Morning, Tara. My name is Paul. If you could, I serve as one of the pastors here. Just allow me a few minutes and maybe a bit of sappiness. I love this church. I'm just going to be honest. Like, there's something about the community here. I'll spare you the details, but it just feels like coming into 9 o'clock this morning and even 11 o'clock this morning, I just felt like life was a whirlwind, not in a bad way. I just felt like it was just busy and there was so much stuff going on. And yet, at the 9 a.m. and at the 11, we opened up with the a cappella of Holy, 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 and it just resonated deeply, just felt good. And the community of people here this morning just felt like home. And I don't know, I'm sorry, I'm a little sappy this morning about that, but I hope that's true for you. I know, like, I'm not unique coming in here this morning with 57,000 things probably going on in your head and in your heart, concerns, joys, worries. Relax. Breathe deeply of God. And like, we're going to spend some time just focusing on who he is and his goodness when we continue in the attributes of God. And I don't know, today for me has just felt busy yet good. And I hope that can be true for some other people here as well. Before we do get into, actually, I forgot this at the 9 a.m., we're going to pass out Bibles. We're going to get to the place where we use our Bibles. So if you don't have one, raise your hand. Our greeters will walk around and hand those out. If you don't have one, please keep this as a gift from us. You can sit on that. It's going to be a little bit before we actually open up the Word of God today. So before we get into the text, before we get into our sermon series, we have something a little bit different for us today. Often at the front end of a sermon, we'll ask you to stand up and just kind of meet and greet and say hello and good morning to those around you, get to know them. We're going to do something similar this morning, but different. We actually want to introduce you and have you meet other people who are worshiping Christ as well. It's important that we do this because the reality is when we consider church and the Big C church, people are gathering not just here, but people are gathering all over the Capital District, all over New York, the Northeast, New England, America, the world. People are gathering all over the world on Sunday to worship Christ. And so we want to just make sure our perspective of God's kingdom and our perspective of the church is bigger than these four walls. So we actually want to introduce to you today a story. We say often that church planting is the heart of our missional strategy, that we really love church planting and planting churches that proclaim and exalt Christ in other cities around the Northeast. As part of that, you might have heard a number of times that our lead pastor, Pastor Ed Marcel, serves as the director for the Acts 29 network here in the Northeast. I serve in a coordinator role for the network of the Northeast. And so we put a lot of energy, not just money supporting church planters, but we actually give a decent amount of time serving and coaching and working with other church planters around the Northeast. As part of Pastor Ed's job as the director, he does what's called assessments. So if somebody comes into the network wanting to plant an Acts 29 church, they'll go through a lengthy assessment process to figure out if the person they are from a character perspective, the heart for mission, their knowledge and love of theology and people meets what we would want to be met in an Acts 29 pastor. And about five years ago, maybe a little bit more than that, Pastor Ed led the assessment process for a pastor named Anthony Worth, who felt called to plant a church in Springfield, Mass., so about 90 miles east of here. And so Pastor Ed led that assessment process. About 3 years ago, City Church, led by Anthony Worth, was launched in a public capacity. That church has been growing, expanding. They've been baptizing people for the last 3 years. As part of just boasting in Christ and what God has done for them, they've actually put together some videos and shared them around the network just so that we can tell stories and get to know what God is doing. So we have about a four-minute video we want to introduce to you. Anthony Worth, the lead pastor, will be the second person you see, the guy with the beard kind of sitting down. But we want you to experience what's happening about 90 miles east of here. So watch this video quickly. So that's actually one part of, I think, three, maybe four videos that they're putting together. And so I hope we can get all those. I don't know how technology works. Rob will help me out with this later, but get them up on to the city, which I wonder if the City Church uses the city, and then how confusing with the city, and I don't know, sorry. But hopefully we'll get all those videos up there. You can kind of just feel or see and get to know the whole story of what's going on in Springfield. It's pretty exciting. It's important that we put those before you, because I think what's critical to know, and just for us to take ownership of, this isn't just their story. This is our story. the body of Christ. This is our story collectively of what they're doing. When you give financially to Terra, 10% of what you give, we commit to efforts like this. Whether it's through directly giving them money, whether it's through conferences and support and resources, we commit that to them. So this is Terra Nova's story. This is part of our church, and so it's important that we share that, because church planting isn't just the heart of the pastors of Terra Nova. We hope it's not. We actually hope it's the heart of this church to plant and instill Christ-exalting, gospel-centered churches around the Northeast. We actually love the idea of what it will look like for the Northeast to be what it was like in the Great Awakening. And if we can hearken back to those days, and maybe someday in the future, because we plant enough churches that exalt the name of Christ, the Northeast, New England, will be the place that's known as a haven of like Christ-like holiness and Christ-like community. What a great vision that would be for this church to take hold of and respond to. I'm going to ask, often on Sunday, like you get to watch, you get to participate in singing, but we will pray and we'll preach and we'll do these things, and you guys kind of just sit there. I'm going to invite you guys to pray right now on your own, quietly in your seats for a couple minutes, and just encourage you to be praying for City Church. Encourage you to be praying for the pastors there, what's being done, people being discipled and baptized. Pray for Pastor Ed as he leads the Northeast, which is now over 50 churches that he's leading the other pastors. So I'm just going to give us a couple minutes to kind of participate in this story through prayer. So I'll call us back in a few minutes. If you would, just pray over City Church and church planting in general. Father, we know you to be a God who has a heart and a love for all peoples, not just those in Troy or Albany or Schenectady, but actually your love and your compassion. It knows no boundaries, it knows no race, it knows no language, except a creator and humanity. And can you instill into us that same heart and that passion to take part in your kingdom work and to lay ourselves down, whether it be just praying regularly for what you're doing in other parts of the world, whether it's giving, whether it's going, whatever it is you have us to be doing to take part of this work, compel us, encourage us, provide for us so that we can provide back into this kingdom work. Father, we thank you for the opportunity even to hear these stories and celebrate them as even our own. Your work is great. Your son is marvelous. Thank you for allowing us to be a part. In your name, amen. All right. Now we're going to move into what we normally do every Sunday, and that is crack open our Bibles and study the Word of God a little bit. We've paused in August. We've been in Luke since January of last year, so for about, 19 months or so. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pause in August, and we're talking about the attributes of God for 5 weeks, as if we could summarize God in 5 40-minute sermons or so. But we're trying. But here's one of the... Here's one of the reasons that when we first started talking about this series, that I actually really enjoyed the idea of this sermon series, is that at first glance, when we talk about the attributes of God, it feels very theologically heavy, intellectually big. It's almost like we're trying to talk and know about this transcendent being that's divine. But yet what's awesome about this, if we dig in a deep way, and Pastor Daniel shared this last Sunday when he was talking about his journey through the attributes as well. When we dig in, we begin to see that the transcendent attributes of who God is, the bigness of God, actually comes to bear on our lives day in and day out. These things are meaningful to us if we just, it's almost like it's the foundation for faith and life and all of these things, is actually just the nature of who God is. Example by way of summary for the last 2 weeks. Pastor Ed in week one talked about the immutability of God, meaning the fact that he never changes, unchanging. He cannot and he will not change. And the meaningful piece of that truth, if we take hold of it, know it, and believe it, is that in a culture around us that is constantly and instantaneously changing, we have an anchor for our souls, a rock to sit upon, and that's the unchanging. It's real. Last week, Pastor Daniel talked about the sovereignty and the goodness of God. All-powerful, all good, at the same time, equally both. Again, meaningful to us if we can just realize the well of peace that exists there when we, despite the circumstances around us and how heavy they may appear, God is in control. He's in control, all powerful, and always working towards his good and our good. meaningful truths when we understand and believe who God is. I hope to be able to continue to do the same thing today. The attribute that we're going to narrow in on to start today is holy. God is holy. Spoiler alert, I'll give you how I think this is meaningful for us today and then kind of journey through this process. It's meaningful for us because all of us long for that place where we can dwell with God, know him, commune with him, talk with him, have our existence, live and move and have our being with him. And the only way we get it is through God's holiness. That attribute actually opens up the doors for us to have a relationship with God. It heals the brokenness of the world that we see around us. It makes all things new. And not just the world around us, but the world within us. And I probably should just stop preaching right there, but let me unpack that more. I really just spoiled the whole end of the sermon, but that's okay. Here's the roadmap that I want to give you to get to that point so you can journey through this as well and realize the depths of God's holiness. The first thing I want us to talk about: what do we need to know? What is holiness? What does holiness do? What do we just need to know? And in the process, begin to learn to love God with all of our mind. And then the second thing that we'll do is, what is it that we are called to believe, to have faith, to trust? What aspects of holiness do we need to have faith that it accomplishes for us? And then in the process, we begin to learn to love God with all of our heart. Third thing, what do we need to do? What does holiness require of us? And what do we need to do so that this idea of God's holiness, we actually become reflections of? We actually take part in other people being able to understand the depths of those things, and we love God with all of our strength, all of our soul. To kind of journey through that roadmap, now we can open our Bibles, because I want to anchor us in a piece of text. Normally, we'll work through a piece of text verse by verse or word by word, kind of unpack it. We're going to have a piece of text that's kind of a place to start, and then we'll just kind of jump out of it and keep coming back and forth referring to it. So turn to Isaiah 6 is where we'll be today. The first 8 verses of Isaiah 6. And this should be on the screen behind me too. So Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Holy, 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 holy. Right in verse 3 of this passage, we get that. And that's the attribute that we're narrowing in on today. Nowhere else in Scripture do we get any of the attributes repeated this way 3 times, which in a Hebrew poetic literative way, or literature way of writing, is a way of reinforcing something of importance. Holy, holy, holy. We don't get God is love, love, love. God is just, or pick an attribute, good, good, good. We don't get that. We get holy, holy, holy. Has to beg us just to stop and say, okay, what is holy? Let's, before we continue, let's all have like this lens that we can look through, this framework that we can hang this word holy upon so we know what it is by definition. I'm going to give us a working definition that's short, and then I'll kind of expand out of that for a couple minutes. The short definition is this, twofold. Holiness is perfection, and holiness requires perfection. So the first piece of this is this idea of holiness is perfection. Uniquely perfect, set apart, distinct, complete, whole. It's the idea of saying God is pure, without blemish, without flaw, sinless. We could continue to try to put words around this. And it's not just that God is these things, that he attains to a standard. Because if there's a standard out here that God attains to, then there's actually something above God, and then he ceases to be God. It's not that simple. It's actually saying he is the very definition of holiness. He is perfect. And the Bible will give us a way of talking to us that the reality is, well, maybe we can know that. Maybe we can talk about these things. We don't really have the capacity to comprehend the fullness of what that is. We don't. The holiness of which God is, that pure, spotless perfection, we don't really know the fullness of. Scripture will use language like distance and height and time, and just to kind of give this how vastly different God's holiness is than even the best thing that we could perceive. It tells us it's unattainable, unapproachable, incomprehensible, all these different ways. Divine holiness is perfection. And I realize that we can't even get there completely, but that's how we, it's where we have to start. And the second piece of that definition that we have to understand as well is that divine holiness isn't just an idea about a state of being that God is. It actually starts to define the way that he acts, the way that he moves and works. His holiness defines his being and his actions, if you would. It's not just an adjective, it's almost like an adverb as well. And the way, so that we can begin to see that the way God brings about his holiness actually is perfectly holy as well. That this idea that he requires holiness, not just that he is holy, but that he requires holiness, and he requires holiness to be in his presence. In order to be in present with God, communion with God, holiness has to be a mark there. Inversely stated, we could say unholiness in the slightest measure, just a fragment of brokenness, sin, anything, cannot be in the presence of God. He doesn't permit it, doesn't allow it. We get ideas like that when we talk about the definition of holiness from Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, there'll be a verse there that says, speaking of God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. So part of our working definition of holiness has to include this idea that unholiness can't be in his presence. I think a way that maybe we can start to picture this and kind of get our brains around this is to think of nanoscience and clean room. And there was somebody at the 9 a.m. who works at Global Foundries and told me that I wasn't too far off with this illustration, so I'll continue to use it. And I realize that I'm not a scientist, so there's probably flaws here. But if you can picture nanoscience, like it's the process where they make the really, really, really tiny microchips that run all of like our phones and small, I think, and like small technology, little tiny technology. And in the process of making these microchips, the clean rooms, the factories where they build these things have to be clean, because any dirt or even dust that's in there can affect the nature of that technology. It can disrupt it. So in order for clean rooms to be clean, they have these ventilation systems that constantly are sucking air, moving air through this to kind of move dust out and through. And in order to even get in the room, for people to get in there and work, they actually have to go through a cleansing process, if you would. Similar to the way a surgeon might clean before he goes into a surgeon room, but then they wear these full outfits so that no dirt and dust can be brought into the clean room. And if we can kind of take that idea and realize that the point is that in order for the clean room to remain clean, that you cannot bring dirt in. It's the similar idea with God. God does not permit holiness into his divine clean room. He doesn't. And if I could summarize that quickly, and if I could take that idea and put the two together and again, summarize quickly and continue to move on, is that holiness is pure perfection, and it is to require that holiness as well. In order to have place, in order to have relationship with God, holiness must be a part of that. And again, inversely stated there is that anything that is unholy cannot be in the presence of God. And that's important for us to know, critical for us to know. The second thing that I want us to consider is actually what holiness does, not just the definition of what it is. And I think to get this, we can go back into Isaiah 6. If you consider back that story, we get a glimpse what holiness does by kind of unpacking and going through the story a little bit more. It's a really a marvelous encounter that Isaiah has this opportunity to witness the majesty, the perfection, the glory of God. And he's in that presence of seeing the revealed perfection of God. And we can start to understand what holiness does by exploring how Isaiah responds to this. His response to seeing this, to witnessing this revelation is, woe is me. A way of saying, I'm damned. I'm done. I'm undone. It's saying, in light of what I am just seeing, I'm jacked up. I'm unclean. I come from people of unclean lips. In light of that, man, brokenness and sin is just marked in my life. What he's realizing is that he's not just bringing a dust particle into the clean room. He's bringing like a mound of dirt into the clean room. So what God's holiness does, if we could condense that down to something, is it does this. God's holiness reveals God's perfection, and it exposes our imperfections. Reveals his perfection, exposes ourselves. His purity illumines God, and it illumines our personal impurity, our brokenness. It's a way of seeing God as, again, an x-ray or a CAT scan of our souls and our hearts. If we could think about God that way, that his holiness is utterly exposing of who we really are. If we're just honest about who we really are by nature. And it does so in a way that, honestly, has to be emotionally terrifying. Like we see what we get from Isaiah, it has to leave us shaking in our boots. We should be afraid of this. If meditating on God's holiness, considering it, pondering it, thinking about it deeply, doesn't leave us fearful, then either we just haven't really thought about it deeply enough, or we're just not considering who we are in light of it very well. One of those two things. And until we really consider and meditate and actually adore the idea that God is holy, we're just not going to be honest and able to see ourselves truly, the depths of who we are. And I get when we talk with language like this, there's something countercultural about it because it's just not popular for sin to be part of our nomenclature in America. We don't. We like to think about the positive things, the good things. But let's just be honest. I'm broken. I'm jacked up. In order to, like, we have no other conclusion than if we really see who God is and his holiness than what we are. And the other piece that we have to see is that even to fix that, to repair that, to restore that relationship which God originally created for us, it cannot come from within. It can't. That's not going to the right source for help. And then here's where if we begin to dive into holiness, life can start to come. The journey's going to get hard. But this is where we can start to see that relationship with God repaired. If we can take this knowledge, which feels so intellectual and incomprehensible, but start to push it down into our hearts, start to actually take hold of these things by faith and to believe these things, we can start to ask ourselves questions, honestly examine ourselves, questions like this. Do we really, I mean really believe that God alone is holy? Just like the song we sang at the very front end of the service. Holy, 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 there is none like thee. I think I got that kind of right. But there's none that's holy, not us. God alone is holy. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe what Hebrews tells us, that no one can enter and be in the presence of God that's unholy? Do we really believe that God requires holiness of us in order to dwell with him, to live with him? Do we quake at that? Is there actually some fear? Is there actually, do our knees actually shake at all at this idea? They have to if we really believe it. And so to really get the fullness of who God is, I'm going to try something here that hopefully doesn't take me too long, but I'm actually going to bring in three other attributes of God and weave this idea into his holiness, because we really need to see God in his fullness. If we just stayed here, we don't have much hope. But I want to talk about three other attributes. The first one I want to talk about is God's eternal nature, this idea that God is outside of time. He exists from the beginning to the end. He was and is the Alpha and the Omega, always is, always will be. That language that God is beyond time. And if we bring that alongside holiness, one of the things that we can begin to say is that his holiness will prevail. It'll reign. It will last. It will supersede all the other stuff. And we get this idea of the eternal nature of his holiness when you consider what's in the beginning of Genesis and then what's in Revelation. In Genesis, when he creates, everything's good and perfect before the fall. Skip ahead to Revelation. In Revelation 4, you're going to get the heavenly host standing around the throne throughout eternity singing, "Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what we're going to be singing throughout eternity. We're going to be praising the holiness of our Lord. Now, here's where this is really important, not just to think about, or here's what we really need to take hold of here and think about. I want to do this quickly. If the beginning of time is marked by holiness, and the end of time, holiness is what's going to prevail, if you would, and we consider the world around us and the world within us, and realize that right now, what still is present is unholiness and brokenness and sin, then what's our conclusion from that? We have to start to begin to conclude that at some point, holiness is going to trump the unholiness. It's going to prevail. It'll win out, if you would. And we can begin to use the language that the scripture uses, that holiness will start to consume or it will prevail. Because we know that his eternal holiness must prevail over unholiness. Essentially, what we're saying here, if we really boil this down, is that God is eternally opposed to anything that is unholy. And then do we recognize that that includes us? By nature, that includes who we are. That he is eternally opposed and stands against us. If we really believe that, then with fear, deep-seated fear, we say that all that God is eternally stands against who we are. That should leave us quaking, like Isaiah, when we believe that his holiness will either, with time, eventually consume or purify humanity. It has to. There's no other option. It must. But we can ask ourselves the question of how. How will it consume or how will it purify? And this is where two other attributes of God have to get woven into this story and our knowledge of who he is. And those two are justice and love. The first one I want to talk about is God is just. And we get ideas like this about who God is from a passage of scripture like Deuteronomy 32:4. Will define God's justice for us. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "The rock," speaking of God, "the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Meaning, if we consider what just is, and I'll try to do this quickly, it means God always acts rightly. Always. And it's not just that he acts rightly, it's that he actually is right. He's truth, absolute truth, always righteous. And now if we take that definition and bring it alongside eternal holiness, we can start to say things like this: his action of purifying and holiness winning is a right action. It's just. It's not unjust. The way that he accomplishes his holiness winning is right. It's right. And this is really critical for us to believe and take hold of, because the way that scripture most often talks about the way that his justice is pushed down upon humanity is through his divine wrath. But it's right. That sin and imperfection and oppression and injustice actually kindle and ignite his wrath. If it didn't, he would just be complacent. Not a good God. Sin and unholiness ignite his wrath. And when God's holiness encounters sin, if there's a meteorologist here, forgive me, it's like two big weather fronts colliding. A cold front and a warm front, when the two fronts hit, you get what? Like a thunderstorm or a blizzard or something massive, something that has hardness to it, a violent reaction, if you would. And that's what we get when God's holiness meets our unholiness. It's actually a violent reaction. But it's a wrath that is right and just if we understand it rightly. And it's not a divine wrath that's born out of the same place that human wrath that goes awry is. It's not born out of uncontrolled anger. Divine wrath is controlled, measured, just, not wrong. It's perfect. But does that make it any easier of a concept to take hold of, to wrap our brains around, to believe? I mean, honestly, it makes me uncomfortable when I ponder and consider deeply God's wrath. Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it incite any fear? Do we actually hear this and like, wait a minute, God is love, merciful, compassionate. What are you talking about? But we have to know the fullness of who God is, because the Bible commends to us, it talks about this idea of God's divine wrath twice as much as it talks about God's mercy and love. Does that mean he's twice as angry as he, or twice as severe as he is kind? No. He's fully both all the time. But what it knows about human hearts and our nature is we don't want to deal with that God. We don't want to stand and take the correction and the wrath of God. We like the mercy and the teddy bear God. We need to take hold of both. We need to recognize what the Bible commends to us when we fear God. The beginning of wisdom that comes out of, we don't fear teddy bear that loves us. Boy, we should fear a wrathful God who's just and right and eternally so. To not believe that God's holiness demands that he will eternally stand against unrepentant sin in utter severity. To believe that God is too kind to punish ungodliness, it's a lie. That what it does is just numbs our spirit, numbs our soul, and keeps us from knowing who God is. I think if we really boiled this down, if we really try to figure out why we have a hard time with this, for me, I think it comes down to this, and we've already alluded to it a little bit. We either have too low of a view of who God is and his bigness, or we have too elevated of a view of who we are as people. The idea that our sin doesn't even evoke in us disgust, well, then possibly it can't evoke the eternal wrath of a divine God. It should evoke in us disgust for our own sin. And it does evoke God's wrath. It does. His justice demands that he stands eternally opposed to sin. It must. And if we stopped here, if I said, go have a good week, we're without hope. We are actually left with like, great, thanks. I'm now going to be consumed. But see, this is where the other attribute that's really important that we have to know too, and this is God's love and his mercy, because through his mercy, he can also push down his holiness to humanity. And it purifies. And this is where we can start to begin to believe and have faith that this is how God rebuilds that place of community between a creator and his creation. And that we can live and move and have our being within him. This is the hope of our faith. Here's what we've set up so far. Here's the journey that we've kind of come, if I could summarize it. God's holiness exposes sin. His holy wrath, perfect wrath, opposes sin. And the piece that we now add in and layer into this is that God's holy love, his perfect love, covers our sin. Here's a marvelous thing for us to hear today and consider. In God's divine choosing, this is mind-boggling. In his divine choosing, he has chosen to set his eternal affection upon us. Humans, you and me. A divine, perfect being has actually chosen to set his affection upon us. How awesome is that? If we can take hold of it. And if we think back to the Isaiah passage again, like I'm referring back to that text. What we see in that passage is that God heals Isaiah. He makes a way for there to be relationship and conversation between Isaiah and him. And he does so through that burning coal. And it tells us that his guilt is forgiven. It says that he's atoned for. And the piece that we have to sit here now ask ourselves is, do we have something similar? and realize, like Isaiah, God actually provides this for us and that he has done the same thing for us to restore the relationship, that there's nothing within us that can restore that relationship. The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. And in 1 John 4, we get the phrase that I've already referred to, but all of us probably know, it's an easy memory verse: God is love. And the same apostle in John 15 gives us the way that love has its greatest demonstration, the way that it manifests itself and expresses itself the most pure way. And it tells us that love lays down its life for another, sacrifices itself for the benefit of another person. And this is the beautiful piece of the gospel, that God is love. I'm going to walk through, if you've never heard this before, I hope this is the greatest news that you're ever going to hear, because it's true and it is. In the person of Christ, God himself did what we could not. He pursued us, came to earth, took on human flesh, dwelt with us, communed with us. He knows humanity. Through the person of Jesus Christ, God himself did what we could not. He provided for us holiness. The holiness that's not inside us, that's not anything that we can muster up with technology and intellect and science and books. He provides for us the holiness that allows us to enter the divine clean room. We're healed, we're made new by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Christ is Lord. In the person of Christ, God did himself what we could not, and that is, he protected us from his own wrath. That'll be a mind baffler for us. But he protected us from his wrath. We are covered. We hide ourselves in the holiness of Christ. And in that place, we can dwell in commune with God. Such marvelous news that at the cross, this crucifixion, what's eternally on display about God's holiness is the fullness of these two things. His justice, perfect justice, is eternally satisfied in the sacrifice of who Christ was. And his love, that perfect love that compelled him to step in on our behalf, is on display for the mercy. Both of these things, his justice and his love, come to their fullness demonstration and unite, not oppose each other, unite themselves on the cross. It's beautiful news. Glorious news that God's holiness, what it does is it exposes our sin, the eternal nature of it must push itself down upon humanity, and it does throw through two ways. Either his holiness will oppose us and consume us, or his love will cover us. His mercy can be poured out upon our jacked up hearts. Correct them, give us life. Red pill, blue pill. Which do you pick? Which do you choose? What do you want to believe about Christ and what his holiness has accomplished for you? What do you believe? This is a journey all of us have to go down. Do we believe that his purity makes us pure? Do we believe that his wholeness makes us whole? Do we believe that the Son of God actually invites us into the family of God and we have a place with God for all eternity and life to the fullest now? There is nothing we will be offered that's any better than that, folks. That is good news. And how do we respond to that? We're called to respond to that. If we think back to my outline, one of the things I want to do is get to the point where what is required of us? If we know these things, if we believe these things, what's required of us? And the first thing that's required of us is that we just have to confess Christ. In our hearts, we have to believe these things, take hold of them, and then confess them with our mouth. Romans 10 says, anybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord with their mouth will be saved. Not consumed. Purified. And I'm going to free some of you up. If you're here and you're hearing me talk about these things, and you're like, man, I don't know. That's a lot of nice mumbo jumbo, but I just don't quite know. Welcome. Good. I'm glad you are here. I hope this is a church. I hope this is a community where it is safe for you to journey through that hard thought. I'm not trying to make this like an easy thing that we get to. This takes work to wrestle through what faith in Christ is. Welcome. I hope this is a safe place for you to do that. But do me this favor. Don't discount this. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up on it. Continue the conversation. talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to have this conversation. Talk to a friend you're here with, family you're here with, tribe leader, whoever it is you know. Continue the conversation. Continue to journey down this road, because the truth is, the time that you have to make this decision is only born out of his patience, but that will come to an end. I hope this is a welcome place for you to do that. I hope you can get to the point, and this is just the marvelous stuff, where you can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you get there, I commend this to you. Spend the rest of your life adoring God. Adore him. For those of us who believe Christ, have confessed him with our mouth at some point or another in our life, do we see that our primary calling and responsibility required of us is to adore God? Love him. Adore all of him, his holiness, his justice, his love, his kindness, his severity, all of it. Adore him, give him thanks, honor him as Lord of your life. That's our primary first calling that we're required to do. The second thing that I think holiness requires of us is to take our holiness seriously. True, we get entrance into the divine clean room because we have this covering of Christ. It's that space suit that we can wear that allows us into the clean room, right? That's true, but it doesn't allow us to not take care of what's inside that spacesuit ourselves. It doesn't allow us the freedom to just not consider these things. If we don't take our holiness seriously, this process of growing in Christ, we are cheapening what Christ has done on our behalf. We need to take our holiness seriously, becoming like Christ. 1 Peter 1:16 gives us this. And it's a reminder, really, of what the entire book of Leviticus was set out to do. It's this reminder to the people of God, in Leviticus, the nation of Israel, in the New Testament, the church, the people of God. It's a reminder that 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's what it requires of us. Because God is holy and because God was compelled out of love, we need to adore him. We need to be compelled out of love to journey down this same road of dying to ourselves and becoming more like Christ, being part of that process of an impure and broken, and as Isaiah says, unclean lips of the world around us. We get to reflect purity. We get to reflect healing and brokenness. We get to, a healing of that broken. We get to reflect those things to the world around us if we take it seriously. And there's a caution here. I'll mention, and it's an important caution to kind of check our hearts. We cannot, there's not something in here that says that we can become holy on our own. There's not the possibility of attaining to a sinless state this side of heaven, becoming perfect. If we could, when this sermon podcast comes out in a few days, hit the little 15-second back button a number of times, get 30 minutes early, and remember how we defined holiness. We can't attain to it. We can't. That's not what we're trying to say here when we say take our holiness seriously. It's completely unattainable and unapproachable for us. Yet, in Christ, we strive for that holiness. And we're compelled to, because we get the honor and the responsibility of reflecting that to the world around us. And to be clear here, obedience in this direction comes before holiness. Obedience precedes holiness here. And I'm not talking about obedience that comes out of a sense of guilt or an obedience that tries to earn merit or tries to earn any sort of righteousness. I'm talking about the obedience that comes out of adoring God, out of love. It's an act of worship, that obedience. That kind of obedience precedes holiness. And all throughout the New Testament, the works of believers that spill out of a heart of faith in Christ and love of Christ, those are commended by God throughout all of the New Testament, that he takes great pleasure in those works. When we obey, compelled by love, it precedes holiness for us. The third thing that's commended to us and required of us by holiness is that once we believe these things, once we've confessed these things, we have to proclaim these things. If you consider back to Isaiah again, if I could Cliff Notes, Isaiah 6, if you would. Here's what we have. God reveals his holiness. Isaiah is undone. He's exposed. Then God heals Isaiah. Then Isaiah celebrates that healing. There's a reaction of worship for Isaiah in there. And then there's a new place, a new standing, a new relationship with God that Isaiah is dwelling in. And then he responds to what God has called him to do. God says, "Who am I?" Or who will I send? Who will go on our behalf? And Isaiah responds with, "Here am I, send me." And that's what we're called to now as well, to lay down our lives, to give up our identity and whatever else we may search for and just give it back to God. And find that to be our life. Romans 10 gives us this. It's an awesome little passage. Romans 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this little kind of logic. How can people believe in something they have not heard? How can people hear without others preaching to them? How can people preach unless they're sent? Like Isaiah, if we claim to confess Christ and have found that healing that we're atoned for, we then must proclaim Christ. We must. We are the ones, Christ followers. We say this before. To be a Christian is to be a missionary. There's no difference. If you follow Christ, profess Christ with your mouth, you have to proclaim him. It is on us to be sent out proclaiming Christ. We are the ones who are going to go on behalf of God to work tomorrow, on the water cooler, talking with coworkers about the weekend, life, general. Do we bring into that intentional conversation, not in like a weird way, but just in a real authentic way about what God's doing in your life? You're going to go home tonight. There are young families here all over the room. You're going to go home tonight and spend the week training up children. As parents, we bring Christ into the home. We allow our children to see Christ in a very real and authentic way. And are we proclaiming Christ to our children, realizing that we as parents are primary disciple makers of our children? Many of us are going to leave here going to play frisbee and baseball and hockey and golf and whatever. Are the conversations with your friends edifying and encouraging, like the Proverbs commend to us, that the words of God drip from our mouths like honey, that we're just real, authentic people sharing where we have found God in our lives? We must go proclaiming Christ. It's what we are called to. If we look around the world and we have relationships with people and we know they're hurting and we know the world is broken and we're not sharing with them what Christ has done for us, we've just missed the glory of what God has done in our lives. We haven't even really got it if we're not compelled to talk about these things in real and authentic ways, to be present with the world around us. Here's what we need to know. We need to know that God's holiness is eternal, it will prevail, and it will expose our sin. It will. We have to believe this, that his wrath, that just wrath, opposes our sin. And we have to believe that his love covers us so we can dwell with him. And we have to believe that then we are compelled to do, we're compelled to go, be sent by God to proclaim Christ and carry on with kingdom work. Such good news. His holiness actually repairs the relationship with him on our behalf. And then we get entered into that journey to help others along. Glorious news. I want to invite the band back up. And as they come up, we're going to move towards something that we do every week. And I hope this never gets to be just an act of repetition for us. I hope it's more than that. I hope what we get to see is that, like Isaiah, when the seraphim flies to him and puts the coal on his mouth and heals him, atones for him, this is what we're celebrating and remembering through the act of communion, that Christ is that for us, that which makes us whole, atones for our sin, that his broken body, represented by the matzah, that his shed blood, represented by the wine and the juice, these things remind us of our healing, where we come to for the source of life. And it reminds us that in some mind-boggling, mysterious way, Christ bore the full wrath of God on our behalf so that we can now experience and see the fullness of God's love towards us. Monumental truth for us to take hold of and live out of. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the communion table. There'll be two songs for you to have time to come up. There'll be a server with the matzah and the wine. Take the matzah, the broken body of Christ. They're going to speak to you, remind you that that is the broken body of Christ for your sin. You can dip it in the wine or the juice, and they'll speak to you the blood of Christ shed for your sins. Leave here responding to God the same way Isaiah did. Here am I. I'll go. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to understand your holiness. Help us to find in it fear and love. Help us to see you fully. Help us to have faith in these things. Give us the measures of faith we need to step out in courage. If the Spirit is moving here in anybody's hearts that they've never actually responded to Christ for saving faith, for holiness, can you give them extra measures of faith and courage to move in that direction, to confess Christ as their Lord, and know that in his perfect love, there is no fear. Father, can as we, even in today, as we ponder this and continue into an Attributes of God series, can you give us the ability to stop trying to make you into our image so that we're comfortable with you and we feel good about you, but can you allow us to be made into your image? Father, we love you. We love what your Son has done for us, recognizing that there's nothing in us that earns it or deserves it, but that you just out of your love chosen to set your affection upon us and come and be here with us and bring us back. Open the doors wide so that we can step back into a place where we can dwell with you. Thank you for that glorious truth. Help us to have faith in it every day and comfort by your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.